Good afternoon, everybody. What is it, 5 o'clock? 5 o'clock on Sunday, and we're still here. That's pretty cool. I should be done by 7 o'clock, and we'll go home. Man, I don't know about you guys, but I'm feeling like spiritually sore, okay? Like, sore in a good way. And a sore kind of like in the beginning of the season, you go to practice, and you finish practice, and it's like, oh, I forgot that I had quads, right? I forgot that I had my legs. You know, this whole weekend, hearing Josephus say, if you aren't fishing, you aren't following. For the men, I don't know about the sisters, but Paris said to us, if you aren't moving, you aren't part of the movement. In the world, but not of the world. And man, I kind of came in today. I woke up this morning, I was praying with the Syracuse brothers and John and Ricky who slept over. And I was like, I feel like I just got hit by a Mack truck spiritually. I've been rusty, but it's been good. It's been refreshing. It's that first practice that you have where you break through the discomfort. You get through that run, maybe you can't relate, but you get through that run and then realize, okay, now it becomes easier. Now I can actually do that. And spiritually, especially on the brink of revival, I think this is what's been needed. Is to be something that's been challenging, refreshing, and calling us higher. Amen? And so I hope to encourage your faith today. That's my purpose. Also to challenge you a little bit. So buckle up, and we're going to have some fun together today. The title of my lesson is simply Revival. And I think it's important when we start a lesson about revival, explaining the need for revival. We talk about we got to revive, we got to revive, we got to revive. But do you believe that we need to revive? Wow. Right down the road from where we were yesterday, 3 blocks down, was one of the most incredible venues that exists in the world. Madison Square Garden. That's where the Knicks play, the Rangers play. Massive concerts happen in Madison Square Garden. And it was right in our neck of the woods last night. And in that space, well, not just in that space, but with a group of people here in all the different areas that we represent, New Jersey, New York, upstate, central Jersey, I want to paint a picture to the reality that this group right here represents 2 million college students in our area. 2 million. Okay? Let's put that in some context. That would require 100 Madison Square Gardens filled to every seat and capacity to fit the college students that are represented by the schools that we go to. Of those 100 Madison Square Gardens, 40 Madison Square Gardens filled with students represent the number of students who won't graduate from college. 73 is the number of students who will experience a mental health crisis while in college. I'm not just talking 73 students. I'm talking 73 Madison Square Gardens filled to the brim with our peers. 33 Madison Square Gardens represents the number of students with major depression or anxiety disorders. 27 is the number of Madison Square Gardens filled to the brim with students who will go on to failed marriages. 12 Madison Square Gardens is filled with the number of estimated women to have experienced sexual abuse while in college. Imagine walking into the Madison Square Garden, seeing it filled with those women. And those are the people on our campus. There is huge need. I believe that the trajectory is only going to get worse. But brothers and sisters, we can step in. Jesus can step in. Guys, Jesus is the answer. He's the bringer of hope, the presenter of peace, the source of support. He gives community to the lonely, love to the empty. He provides marriage stability, forgiveness, reconciliation. Jesus is the solution to the brokenness of the world. Our corner of the world is hurting, and we have the number of the doctor in the palm of our hand. Now you might go, okay, well, Matt, I've got problems, and I've got issues. If you knew what I was going through, well, let me hit you with this. I believe that our worst days as disciples of Christ are better than the best days of those who are not in Jesus. Romans 8 teaches us that our light and momentary troubles are not even worth comparing to the eternal glory that's being revealed in us. Our lives are not perfect, and we're trying to figure it out, but man, it's good to be in a place where at the end of the night, we can have peace in our souls. We can have access to joy that doesn't make sense. We can have community of people that love us for us, but also love us when we wild because they're loving us because of Jesus. You know what I mean? Like, we have access to that in an incredible way. But here's the reality. Is that we wouldn't even fill a row in Madison Square Garden. In one of the 100 Madison Square Gardens. The needs are so great, yet there are so few of us out there. In Matthew 9:38, Jesus reminds us, has been said again and again, as he goes out to the 5,000 plus the women and children, he looks out into the crowd and says, "The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few." Now, the way to think about that is Jesus is looking out into the crowd and he sees not just open souls of people who are going to become Christians, but he sees people who are hurting. And he goes, "We have the solution. The hurting is plentiful and the healers are few." So his solution is ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. You know, these are God's children. And he wants nothing more than to have them with him in eternity. When it's all said and done, all that matters is, are you there and who's there with you? Every evening at 9:38 p.m., Mark, Hannah, myself, Brielle, and then after last night, I recognize a lot more of you do this as well. But 9:38 p.m., we pray and ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field, right? And we've been doing this for a while. It was cool seeing Nina yesterday. Nina's like, "I'll pray." And there's 15 of us in a circle praying together. And we're praying. And having done this for a couple of weeks now, I think, maybe not audibly, but I really believe that God's sort of spoken back to me a little bit. Well, we're praying, "God, send workers into the harvest field. Give us more people, men and women of character, who are going to rise up and help make an impact on our campuses and everywhere we go." And I can't help but feeling sometimes God's like, "But what about the people you already have?" I'm asking God, "God, send us people, God, send us people." And I look at myself in the mirror and go, "How am I doing? How are we doing with the people that are already here?" We're asking God to bring more and more people, but what about us? He's looking out there for help, but he's also looking at you. He's looking at me. You know, I think COVID has done so much to hinder God's people. Size-wise, we're smaller than we've been in a long time. But beyond that, I see this in myself and I see this in we. I think we are more fearful and more hesitant than we've been in a long time. And I think that's just the reality of where we're at. Personally, I'm rusty. I'm surprised how strong the coups of comfort are that convince me not to forgive, that convince me not to love, not to share my faith, not to challenge sin. And I thought, you know, maybe somebody else will go and do it. Maybe somebody else will go out there and make it happen. But God reminds us again and again, we are his workers. We are his dream team. Just as the 13 represented 5,000 and every disciple in that 13 counted, we are the 100 that represent the millions. And each one of us matter. God wants to bring about revival. And he desperately wants to do it through us. What's it going to take? What do we need to leave here with? What decisions do we need to make starting here to make this vision a reality tomorrow? And I believe it's going to take two things, amongst many other things, but two things that are going to bring us there. The first is faith. And the second is conviction. My first point is revival through unhindered faith. If you guys want to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to jump right in. Revival through unhindered faith. In Hebrews 11, the Hebrews writer says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible.
Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him.
By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith.
By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God.
And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore.
All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, but only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country not of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You skip down to verse 32. It says, what shall I say? I don't have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel, about the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refused to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes and in the ground. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen. The Hebrews writer, well, first of all, I appreciate all the people who just read that. That was pretty cool. The Hebrews writer points to Abel, to Enoch, to Noah, to Abraham, to Sarah, to Rahab, Gideon, Samson, David, Samuel, Jeremiah. I think we could add to that list Mary, Lydia, right? John the Baptist, Barnabas, Luke, and the legacy of disciples since. God chose the farmers, the forgotten sons, the widows, the prostitutes, the sinners, the rejects of society, the nobodies, the unschooled, the unassuming men and women of history, and said, I choose you. Revival through faith unfiltered. God makes it a point not to call the qualified, but instead to qualify the called. Right. Moses says, there are other people more capable than me. David was the eighth son that was left out of the king's coronation. He's outside tending the sheep. Mary, the mother of Jesus, well, she wasn't married, and she's about to bear the baby Jesus himself. Tell me how that's going to work. It's not going to, right? Yet God picks them. Don't do it, but I want you to look around for a second. And if I told you to point to who you think is more qualified than you to have an impact, go ahead and find that person in this room. Don't lock eye contact with them. That'd be weird. But if I ask you to point to who that person was, recognize that for every finger you point, God has three fingers pointing back at you. God says, you are the person I choose. You are the person I want. You think you're not qualified? Well, exactly. That's who I want. You are God's plan, his A team, his dream team. You are exactly who God is looking for. You know, I was a senior in college, and Brielle and I were dating for about a year and a half. And she was like, should I break up with him? Should I continue to date him? Meanwhile, like, I'm ready to buy the ring, right? And so I go, honey, let's go to Nepal. What? Okay. She was afraid that I was a little crazy for her. She didn't know if she was going to want to keep up with me, whatever. She had different plans. I go, honey, let's go to Nepal. And for her, it was a big test of, okay, if I can survive this, I can survive this marriage, right? This is before we were married. I can survive this marriage. And so she came with me to Nepal. In 2016, we joined 60 other students from all across the world to Kathmandu to go serve the poor. And it was so exciting and so exhilarating to see what God was doing over there. You know, we were helping pre-existing HOPE programs through HOPE Volunteer Corps. If you never heard about HOPE Volunteer Corps, go talk to one of the people who just talked about HOPE. It's pretty epic. And so we're out there and we're doing our thing. And we met Anu and Gulshan and their daughter. Anu and Gulshan are some of my heroes in the faith. The church in Kathmandu was a small church that grew very rapidly back in the 90s. And then in early 2000s or mid 2000s, funding for Kathmandu Church got cut. And the leaders of the church, if they were going to continue to get paid, they needed to go on a mission team. Anu and Gulshan were very qualified people to work in the business sector, and they were starting to get offers outside of Kathmandu. The goal of Kathmandu is to leave Kathmandu, just to make this clear, right? Anu and Gulshan, with no ministry experience, with no ability to previously preach, no nothing, the church leaders one night got up and left, and they said, we'll step in. They didn't leave Kathmandu. And they stayed on their own support, while working full-time jobs to step up and lead the church. Oh, the sermons were bad. Oh, man, it wasn't like amazing. But what was so cool was that their heart to serve. Their heart to serve was so evident. Their heart to serve was so evident. And man, God blessed their church because of their faithfulness. The group grew. You know, I got to do a devotional for their campus ministry about a year ago in COVID, and it was amazing to see. I remember their group being about 6 or 7 students, and 25 people were on the Zoom call. God has blessed the faith of Anu and Gulshan. It's amazing what incredible impact can be had through the most unexpected people. Here's what God expects. I believe that God expects just a little bit of faith. I think if God were talking to us right now, I said, give me just a little bit of faith. Give me just a mustard seed. I can work with that. I can use it. He invites us to trust and believe that his way is always better. That in the face of fear, that in the face of skepticism, we decide to do what is right. As disciples of Jesus, we don't let uncertainty of how is this going to work out if I actually do this, or I'm not seeing the results from this, stop us from doing what pleases God. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is not fearless. Faith is a decision that we make to glorify God. I believe that fear is the enemy's last step for us before greatness. On the other side of fear is where God does his best work. So it's okay that you're afraid. I'm afraid. You know, last week I was on campus and I was walking past the Panera. Yes, Montclair State has a Panera on campus. You could transfer if you'd like to. But I'm walking past Montclair State's Panera and I see this guy in the window. And you ever had that moment where the Holy Spirit just like, ugh, go talk to him. Or go talk to her, right? I had that moment and I was like, shut up, right? I walked right past him and I went into the bathroom and I was like, I'm preaching this lesson on revival this Sunday. I need to go share my faith with him. And so I was so scared. I was like, oh, what am I going to say? It's in the Panera in the middle of everybody. Everybody's going to look at me, da, da, da. I walk in, I deny my fear, and I go, I'm just going to do what I know is right. I walk in, and sure enough, Fitago is the guy I reached out to. Coolest guy you're ever going to meet. And we have a Bible study set up for next week. You know, it's not that we're not fearless, but it's when we are met with fear, we decide to do the right thing. Faith that is unfiltered will take us to some incredible places. With eyes fixed on God, his desires, we reject our hesitations and charge forward into action. What decisions do you need to make by faith? By faith, I will invest my life into building the eternal kingdom of God. By faith, I will love deeply and sacrificially. By faith, I will forgive as God forgave me. By faith, I will give my time, my money, my energy, my best, not the scraps, for the one who gave it all for me. By faith, I will make disciples. I will care enough about the soul, life, and eternal destiny of those around me and reach out to them. By faith, I will overcome any sin that is holding me back. By faith, I will make it to the very end, not letting anything keep me from Jesus. What decisions are you making by faith? I love in Esther 4:14, as God put Esther in charge as the queen of wherever it was. She was the queen. God puts her up there right next to the king. Somebody help me out. Somebody knows their Bible, right? Yeah, Persia, right? Yeah, so Esther's the queen of Persia. She's got an ear to the king, and the king is about to wipe out all the Jews. Mordecai, Esther's... oh my gosh, I'm sorry. Cousin, uncle. I should have read my Bible before I did this. Mordecai pulls her aside and says, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." You know, I believe by faith, God has brought you to where you are for such a time as this. God has chosen you to have an impact at Montclair State University, to Lehman University, Lehman College, to Syracuse University, to Rutgers University. Wow. To Montclair State University. God has put you there for an incredible thing. And let's act by faith, in faith, at every crossroad, striving to choose what pleases God. Amen?
Amen?
Revival through unquenchable conviction. Within the great movements that have shaped our history, there are certain simple and clear beliefs that are shared among its participants. These beliefs are straightforward, clear. You know, when someone in these movements are hearing the purpose about what's going on, they're given a direction and a sense of identity to move towards a common goal. In the 1920s, the women's suffrage movement, alongside the women's right to vote, suffragists believed in equal access to education and employment, equality within marriage, and a married woman's right to her own property and wages. In the 50s and 60s, the American Civil Rights Movement was a political movement and campaign assembled to abolish institutional racial segregation, discrimination, and disenfranchisement throughout the United States. I believe that our ability to bring about revival will not be because of bigger and flashier services. It will not be because of more fun Friday night events. It will not be because of anything new. Instead, it will be because of a fundamental shift back to Jesus's core convictions laid out for us. I love this word for revival. The idea of a revival in some cases is a new production of an old play. You know, they bring back these old plays, and it's considered a revival. But isn't that exactly what we're doing, guys? Is that we're bringing back a new production of something that existed 2,000 years ago. We're just trying to get aligned with what our brothers and sisters did back then. We're trying to imitate and apply the convictions of our brothers and sisters and of Jesus nearly a millennia ago. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3, as we're going through the convictions here. The Hebrews writer says, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Jesus and be taken forward toward maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to deeds, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so." Now, the Hebrews writer is commenting to the church in the Hebrews that it's referring to. He's saying to them, guys, you're stuck in the basics. You're stuck in the fundamental things. Can we move past them already? Why are we talking about, the things he's talking about here are things like repentance, faith in God, resurrection of the dead. I mean, there were brothers and sisters who were straight up unwilling to repent. There were brothers and sisters who had a hard time believing in God. And there were brothers and sisters who were questioning if Jesus' resurrection was even possible. How can a movement or how can a revival go on to maturity if they aren't even believing that Jesus died and resurrected? You can't grow if you don't hold on to the fundamental things. And that's what they're saying here in the book of Hebrews. I believe that to mature as a disciple, to be a people who thrive here in New York and New Jersey, we have to accept and lock in and believe with every fiber of our being the elementary truths of Christ. In 2009, our New Jersey campus ministry was sort of the island of misfit toys, okay? I mean, it was kind of more the archipelago of misfit toys. We had one disciple down in Newark, a couple disciples in Newark. We had another disciple 40 minutes north up in some Bergen County town. We had disciples 45 minutes west from there. It was just like kind of a sad place to be. They were trying, they were doing their best, but it was tough. Rob Novak got baptized. Amen. God brought in Chelsea Kennard at the time. Changed that. And right away, they started teaching and reteaching some of the fundamental truths of what it meant to be a disciple. They brought the brothers and sisters in the campus ministry together and started talking about lordship, commitment to personal righteousness, the body of Christ and the church. And in the next 8 years, we saw the campus ministry go from 8 students to nearly 80. That's what our campus ministry looked like. We were having midweeks where 100 people were coming through the door. Imagine if in your midweeks on campus midweek, this was the size of your midweek. That's what we were seeing God doing. And what happened? What made it possible? I don't think there was a silver bullet. I believe that the ministry grew and our impact expanded as each disciple internalized and owned, devoting themselves to the elementary convictions of following Jesus. Yes, God used Rob and Chelsea. Yes, God is using Brielle, Shauna, and I to continue this. But was it us? Were we something special? No, let me answer that for you. No, right? I believe it was the convictions that each disciple shared. And God blessed those convictions deeply. And those are convictions that we can have today. We must master the basics if we are going to see a revival. You know, something I love this quote. It says, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Sometimes as disciples, especially here in the campus ministry, we get so caught up in all these things, all these peripheral things, the hangouts, the fun times, I gotta go get my ramen and bubble tea, I gotta do this, I gotta do that. Where's my girlfriend at, right? We get so caught up in all these different things. But we got to keep the main things, amen? There are six convictions that I believe are required to revive. Hey, we're at a retreat. I'm getting an extra 10 minutes here, okay? We're going to go talk about the six convictions that revive, all right? Go with me on this. This is what we did in New Jersey, but this is biblical. This is beyond what New Jersey does, what New York does. This is what God does. These are convictions that come from Scripture, not through human practices, and we're going to look at the Scriptures that talk about it. Number one, Jesus is the Lord of my life. Let me hear you say it. Awesome. Galatians 2:20. Paul has no problem saying, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I'm dead. I'm gone. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is in charge. He's calling the shots. And as disciples of Jesus, you wouldn't have gotten baptized if you didn't make that decision. I know that it's in there. But sometimes entitlements creep in. I just don't want to do it. So fundamentally, the conviction that we all hold to is that regardless of my entitlements, what I feel, what I want, what I don't want, we have to remember that at the end of the day, Jesus is Lord of our life. And if you're not willing to do something, you're going to change it. Because Jesus is Lord. Amen? Amen? Number two, I will grow spiritually. Let me hear you say it.
I will grow spiritually.
All right, sounds like you believe it. Nice. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. When your eyes are fixed on Jesus, when he's the one that you're going after as a disciple of him, you realize the more you look at him and the more you study him, the further you realize you are from him in your character. When Jesus is the one that you're looking at, you don't have space to settle. You can't say, I'm good enough, I'm better than her, I'm better than him, right? The evangelical da-da-da, at least I'm not doing that. If Jesus is your expectation, if that's where your eyes are, you can't grow comfortable. And so you read your Bible, you pray, you have quiet times, you journal. You know, learners are page turners, leaders are readers. I think we need to be people who dig into the Bible and decide, I will not settle, I will grow spiritually. Number three, God's word is my true standard. Let me hear you say it.
God's word is my true standard.
Matthew 7:24. David did a great job reading this in his sermon. He said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. You know, we get baptized with, let's be honest, with very minimal Bible knowledge, okay? I know Acts 2, I know Matthew 6:33, and I will apply that scripture to everything, right? That's what I did. But we need to know our Bible, and we need to know it deeply. Because what winds up happening is when the storms come, and your life is built on what I think I should do, and what I feel like I should do, but not rooted in Scripture, you're out of here. I'm not kicking you out. You're going to leave because you can't do it if you're not built on the rock. The winds and waves are going to wipe and wash you away. Book, chapter, and verse. Know the gist of the scripture if you don't, and then search the book, chapter, and verse. We need to know scriptures, multiple layers of scriptures for the convictions that we hold. Why don't we date non-disciples? Why do we share our faith? Why don't I allow a girl to come into my room alone in my dorm and close the door? Why? We have to have scriptures that break down and hold behind what we believe. God's word needs to be our true standard. Sin is serious. It must be radically addressed. Let me hear you say it.
Sin is serious.
believe that? Please believe that. Galatians 5:19 through 21, the scripture that changed my life, was not written to non-disciples. It was written to disciples in the church in Galatia. It was sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. Those of you who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I need to be very clear about this, guys. Sin happens in the church. Do you know that? There are people historically, whether it's in the campus ministry or beyond, who are dating, who sleep together before they're married. There are people who claim to be, who say, Jesus is Lord, I'm a disciple, who smoke weed and do drugs. Sin happens in the church. And I think if we think we're this bubble that's protected, that we can handle anything, we got to realize that sin is crouching at our door and is trying to get in. Ephesians chapter 6, or Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 says, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Sin happens here. But it's because we don't take sin seriously that those things occur. As God's church, our standard is holiness. Our standard is, I want to do what glorifies God. I want to be set apart, not of the world. Please understand me when I say this. Just because something isn't sin doesn't make it right. You go, well, it's not inherently sin. But are you pleasing God by doing that? Is that leading towards holiness? God draws the line of sin so that you know which direction to run, not to tiptoe near it. We got to run from our sin and take it seriously. The church is my family, and I will build it up. Let me hear you emphasize my.
The church is my family.
Acts 2:42 says they devoted themselves to the fellowship. You know, something that I got to catch some of our young Christian brothers say as we're talking about the church. They go, you know, you guys are always doing this and that. And I go, you mean we guys? I mean, this is your church, bro. This isn't my church. It's our church. You got to have the conviction that this is my church. This is my family, and I will build it up. It's not somebody else's job. That's not my brother and sister's more spiritual than me, their job. That's my job. That's my family. Hebrews 10:25 says, do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. You know, COVID, if it's taught us anything about relationships, or if COVID's taught us anything, it's taught us that relationships are crucial. Of the many brothers and sisters who got baptized during COVID, kind of a staggering stacked here, 1/3 of them are no longer faithful. You understand that? I think that just goes to show amongst a lot of different things is that the need for relationships within the church are fundamental to our spiritual health. It's not a peripheral thing that we do and hold on to. It's a core tenet of our belief. It's the pure spiritual milk. It's the steak. It's the meat. It's what we need in order to make it to heaven. 61 times the Bible talks about one another passages. 61 times. It talks about relationships that refresh and inspire one another, that challenge one another, that hold one another accountable, that love one another, forgive, bear one another's burdens. They're in the good times and in the bad, they're there. That's why we need one another. You know, Mark Persing has been in there for me with the really good times, but also in the really, really bad times. And I need him. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for it. When I found out that my dad had been unfaithful to my mom, Rob was there for me. Rob was there for me when it was really hard. And I don't know how I would have been. I don't know how I would have processed it if it wasn't for him. We need the relationships that are going to get us to heaven. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. We can't be solo disciples, and church can't be an option. This is my family, And this is my church. Yeah. Lastly, the harvest is plentiful, and we must grow. Let me hear you say,
the harvest is plentiful, and we must grow.
As a disciple, we are disciple makers. Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 5 that God has given us the message of reconciliation, that we are his ambassadors. He is making his appeal to the world through us. 2 million college students will come and go through our schools in the next 4 to 5 years, and the Madison Square Gardens will fill again with a brand new pocket of people. The numbers are overwhelming, but that cannot stop us from making a difference with where we are right now. You know, the idea, there's just so many people coming in. I heard a great story once of, you know, there's this little girl going down after a hurricane. She goes down by the water's edge, and she sees thousands upon thousands of starfish on the water's edge. And she goes down to the water's edge, and she just starts throwing them back in. And a cynical old man sees her doing that and goes, "What are you doing? You're wasting your time. You're not going to be able to get all of them." And she responds, "But I made a difference to that one." We're not going to get all 2 million college students that come through. But each one we reach is one step closer to all of them. We're bringing reconciliation. We're saving marriages. We're breaking the cycles. We're not saving people from mental health crises, but we're giving them the place to go to find peace in Jesus. That's what we get to bring. We must grow. There are too many people out there for us not to be engaged. In conclusion, in 1993, our New York City church celebrated their 10th anniversary. You want to guess where they met? Madison Square Garden. And they packed the house. Every seat was filled. Thousands of disciples were there. Within the first 10 years, the New York church had grown from 18 disciples to nearly, 12,000 disciples or so. I don't know the exact number. But the numbers are staggering. 8,500 disciples were baptized. In 10 years, you want to figure what that averages to? 2 baptisms a day. Madison Square Garden was filled with brothers and sisters ready to worship God. The church was on an incredible trajectory of growth. And I believe that we need to imitate the faith of our brothers and sisters from 2 decades ago and from 2 millennia ago. Imagine the day when we aren't talking in terms of rows and sections, but arenas and stadiums. That's what God wants to do through his campus ministry. And that's what God wants to do through his church. And that's what God wants to do through you. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God chose you? Because he's got 3 fingers to point it back to you to prove that he did. Do you believe that God just needs a little bit of faith? He doesn't need fearlessness. He doesn't need you to be some crazy maniac sociopath who doesn't have feelings. He just needs you to confront your fears with the decision of faith. To choose faith in the face of fear. Let us hold to the elementary teachings that God's laid before us. Let us hold to the convictions that he's laid so that we can move past those things onto maturity and onto great impact. Amen.